We're going to continue the little short subject class that we started Sunday morning, and this is going to be the last one I do, and then Stephen's going to do one or two. And the purpose of this little short class, the Education Committee had talked about it, and one of the things that, you know, we're all dealing with is this, what I talked about last Sunday, was too much information, just way too much coming from way too many places. How do we know what to do when we think about things? And how do we know about when we're studying things that, that relate to God and our life as Christians? Because you can say, well, yeah, we got to study the Bible, and that's absolutely true. That's probably the most important thing. But we live in this world. We're hearing information from everywhere, and we make decisions about how we live our lives as Christians, how we serve God, based on the stuff we hear. So we got to be able to filter it. And there's so much of it out there that is a mess right now. In fact, it's not going to get any different, I don't think, till Jesus comes, given the technology. And we talked about that Sunday, that we wanted to do a little thing first, last Sunday and a little bit today. I wanted to talk about just information technology, the advancement of how information flies around, and, you know, where the situation we're in now. With just the amount and quality and quantity of information that's all around us about everything. And all the risks that we have, especially for people of most of our generations, Stephen, Victoria excluded here, who grew up in a world where we could trust the people who were the newscasters, you know, to tell the truth, you know, and we could actually trust it. And we did. You didn't second guess Walter Cronkite. I mean, well, there were a few people who second guessed Walter Cronkite when they landed on the moon, right? No, they didn't really land on the moon. 99.99999% of all the people on the planet believed Walter Cronkite. Go ahead, Stephen.
I don't remember the details of why this is. You might, older people might, but my dad used to call Dan Rather Dan.
Yeah.
And there might be a reason for that. I think he might have said something that wasn't quite right. I don't know. So maybe there's something to that.
Well, Dan was probably third generation. Dan Rather, of course, was a very famous newscaster for many, many years. But he was a whole generation after Walter Cronkite, et cetera, et cetera. Dan Rather was a boy when Walter Cronkite started his career.
He made a few missteps, too, when he first took over for Walter.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, filling his shoes is like, forget it. You know, you're not going to be able to do that. And so, you know, not that you, and these days what we were saying, and Alvin said it best, I think, Sunday morning when I was talking to him, he said, you know what my rule is? I never trust anything I hear or read at face value, period. That's probably pretty wise. I mean, unless it comes from the Bible, and you're reading it from the Bible. Don't say somebody says the Bible says, because how many times have you had that, Stephen? Somebody says, well, the Bible says this. And you go like, really? Where's that verse? And it ain't there. You know, because somebody told them that somebody told them that somebody told them that the Bible says this about something.
One of my favorite ones is, why did all the paintings do Adam and Eve have a belly button?
Right. It's like, hold it. We don't have any pictures of them.
All the paintings were from the Middle Ages.
The Middle Ages, right.
Period. Long after Adam and Eve.
Yeah. And there's a lot of things like that. So I'm going to talk just a little bit about worldview, because I talked about that a little bit Sunday. I want to talk about just a little bit more. So your worldview is kind of your fundamental way of looking at the world. That's why it's called a worldview. It's how you view the world. It is your experience and your beliefs. So, you know, like I said, all of us, as far as I know, have lived on planet Earth their entire life. So we understand what Earth gravity is like. But if you had been raised on the moon, where there's 1/6 of Earth's gravity, you know, pole vaulting, Katie, would be no problem. Because you could automatically jump 6 times higher than anyone else on Earth. And if you moved from the moon, if you'd raised on the moon and you came to Earth, you couldn't walk. You literally couldn't walk. Because it'd be like carrying 6 people of your size on top of you. That's the same kind of thing happens with worldviews in cultures. If you're raised in a culture somewhere that has seeped into your way of thinking about the whole universe. And, you know, and core parts of culture, right? Ethnicity is a core part of culture, very common. Religion is, or the lack thereof, is a very strong component. Like, for instance, if you were raised in Holland, Holland these days, and probably for the last probably 40, 50 years, has been very strongly secular. Not quite to say atheist. Now, there are Christians in Holland, right? But in general, that part of Europe is not very strongly religious of any kind. If you went to India, you're going to find very strong religious beliefs that are either Hindu, Christian, or Muslim. And they routinely, all three, at least people who call themselves Christian, routinely get in the streets and cut each other up. You know, there are religious wars going on small scale over there all the time. And Pakistan, if you don't know your Indian history, Pakistan and India used to be one country. Now they're two countries. The British decided to make that happen. Pakistan, the word actually means pak in Hindi. Paka means pure. So there was the Hindustans, India, the land of the Hindus, and the land of the pure, meaning the Muslims. I mean, they have nuclear weapons pointed at each other right across the border from each other. It's literally like us in Canada if we were aiming nuclear weapons at each other and hated each other's guts. That's the situation. Now, if you were raised over there, and I had a chance one time to sit down with some, I was there on an IBM trip. I did actually get to go down and visit Asudis, but I went out to the Taj Mahal, and while I was out there, I wanted to find some jewelry for Sarah, and so they took me to this jewelry store. I mean, it had like stuff that the Pharaoh would have been envious of. It was stunningly beautiful stuff. But we were waiting. I had to wait there for about an hour while I had something customized, and all the owners all got together and they wanted to know. So tell us about Hillary Clinton and tell us about Barack Obama, because that was back when it was when they were, you know, the primaries, who was going to run for president, ended up being Obama. And they wanted to know, what do people think? What do people think over there? Because they had no idea. And so your culture has a huge amount to do with how you see the world. Yeah.
That tells you about our place in the world, that they know who our people running for president are.
Yeah.
And how many people can name India's president right now? How many Americans can?
Well, how many Americans can name the president of any other country right now? I mean, this is one of our cultural challenges, right? We're monolingual. We almost always speak just American English and nothing else. We are monocultural. We don't know, you know, you couldn't say what's the government of France like? Is France a democracy? Well, you could probably guess maybe they are, but that's about all you could say, right? So all of that to say, when you're from a place, a culture, and you're trying to understand information, you filter it through all those lenses that you grew up with. Some of those lenses are cultural, ethnic, religious. Some of them are political. You grow up in a democracy versus a communist state. You know, I know folks in Cuba, still communist state. I've been there, and I talked to them, and I'd be sitting around joking about something, and they'd all their eyes get wide, and they'd say, please don't talk about that. They were scared. Nothing we would ever worry about saying in the United States. But they were saying, 1 in 3 Cubans is a government informant. It will be heard. Do not say it again while you're here if you love your brothers. Now, we can't even understand what that'd be like to live that way, but that's how they lived. So, all of that, if you grow up with all that mindset, with all that worldview, it's sort of like you have a whole bunch of colored glasses on. You have a whole bunch of stack of you know, you got your rose-colored glasses if you're an optimist. You got a few other ones. You got your red-colored glasses or pink-colored glasses if you're a communist. And you see the whole world in that way. And even when you read literature, you're reading through those same filters. Now, we know this when we teach people about the Bible, because what do we run into? You ever heard, when you're teaching people about, for instance, what must I do to be saved? Are you likely to run across somebody who just says, I have no clue, please show me what the Bible says. That's all I want to know. I've never heard that from anybody. they say, oh, I was saved. That's what you hear most often. So what do you mean by that? Where were you? What did you do? What was the purpose? What were you thinking? And a lot of times you have to literally unteach them. You have to show them in the Bible that what you did was not what the Bible calls what you must do to be saved. And so it's important when you're working with others too to realize that they have filters and their filters are different than yours. And that's one of the challenges of being a good teacher, and one of the challenges especially of being an evangelist, is relating to the people you're trying to teach. There is something in psychology called theory of mind. I'm not going to get too deep techie here on you, but there's something called theory of mind. And theory of mind is not a theory of how the mind works. It is a capability that humans have to carry in my mind a model, a mental model, of how Dan thinks, and how Joy thinks, and how Kenny thinks, and how Katie thinks. Now, it's not perfect because I don't really know you, right? I mean, I'm not inside your head. But the point is, if I'm going to talk to you, like, for instance, if I'm going to talk to Seth, I have, because I've hung around Seth and I've hung around kids about that age, I have a model in my head about what he's likely to, like, what kind of language should I use to talk with him, and, you know, can I expect him to be able to tell me certain things if I ask him a complex question, you know, and we do this with everybody. Everybody does. So all of that says, when you're reading or listening to someone else on whatever topic, realize what they're telling you is coming through all their filters, how they see the world, and how you understand it is coming through all of your filters to get to your mind. Most of the time we do this unconsciously, we never think about it. But especially when there are disagreements, it's important to try to understand all those filters, because sometimes it's the filter. It's not, both people might be completely well-meaning and desiring, for instance, to be honest with what the Bible says, but they have a completely different view of what is, as Bill Gates once said. Right? Yeah, Bill Clinton said that too. Yeah. Well, he wasn't talking about that. Bill Gates was talking about is. Bill Clinton was talking about something else. So what do we use to evaluate the source of information we're talking about? So we're reading a book, it's the author or the collection of authors. If it's watching, a newscaster or a person giving a speech, we're listening to them. Have you ever been influenced by a fictional character? Yeah, absolutely. You have your Star Trek mask on. I was about to say, someone in here has a Star Trek mask on. For instance, let's take Spock and James T. Kirk, okay? The two main characters of the original Star Trek, which I grew up with and everything else, okay? There is a whole almost religion around this fictitious race of people called Vulcans. They're completely fictitious. There isn't a Vulcan. There's no place called Vulcan. There are no people there. They're not green. They don't have pointy ears, you know, and they're not purely logical, you know. It's all complete fiction.
There is a town in Canada called Vulcan.
Is that where they make the tires? They vulcanize the rubber?
No. They have a Star Trek theme for the town.
Okay. Some marketing person figured that out. But the point is, I have watched, I watched that stuff when it came on in the 60s. I watched every episode. I have almost every episode memorized. Okay? Way too much of my mind is filled with that. But you know what? The character of Spock and the character of Kirk and McCoy, who was the doctor, and a few others of that generation, are real people in my mind. And I think about the philosophy that they have. I don't do it consciously. I do it subconsciously. And what happens is, when we get wrapped up in fictional characters so much that somewhere in our head we don't distinguish between them being real or not, that's a red flag. They're just fiction. They're literally just fiction. But, you know, I tell you what, I think I know more about C-3PO, the gold-covered communications robot in Star Wars, than I know about a lot of people. And I think I know him pretty well. So, Let's talk about. We talked about science, and we talked about science fact, where something is experimentally proven by multiple sciences, different laboratories over time. We talked about science false science, which is science based on false data, which happens, false methods, right? False intentions, or people are intentionally deceiving you for things, and those things happen. We talked about some of those things. And some of those are still some of the widest held truths of science today, like Darwinian macroevolution, like I said. No fossil record. Sorry, guys, no evidence. But they still believe it. We talked about fake science, intentional lying and using false evidence or trickery. We talked about forgeries and, of course, photographic retouching, computer-generated everything and movies and deep fakes and all that kind of stuff. I want to talk about science fiction just for a second. So, all stories impact your worldview. I don't think anybody in here has not done it. Maybe Katie hasn't. I know everybody in my generation has. Did you watch a weekly television show almost religiously? Some weekly television show, right? Whether it was a soap opera that was real popular, whether it was the evening news, whether it was the Johnny Carson show, whether it was some family sitcoms. Sitcoms were big when I was a kid and teenager. So all those things impact the way we think. Those people, again, are not real. Now, science fiction affects how we interpret things. Whoever heard of a book called Chariot of the Gods? Chariots of the Gods. Now, back in about 70s, an author by the name of Eric von Däniken wrote this book called Chariots of the Gods. And it was an international bestseller, swept the country. And what it was his theory that all the UFO sightings, they've started having more now, have you noticed? But all the UFO sightings in the 60s, which was a really big deal back then, because space was ever on everybody's mind because of the space program, the space race, that everything that we see on the Earth came from ancient astronauts who visited the Earth. And, you know, they do some things like the Nazca lines in Peru, you know, and they sit there and say, hey, there's a giant ant drawn on this huge valley. And, like, unless you're up here in a balloon somewhere, you're flying across or looking down from space, you can't tell what this thing is. It's just a bunch of lines. But when you get up there, it's an ant. Obviously, it's an ant. How did that happen? Answer is, we don't know. But he reinterpreted a lot of archaeological findings in history to meet a fictional theory that he created. They got everybody all excited about, oh, we're all coming from aliens and stuff. Now, if that had been written 30 years before, it wouldn't have been a hit. Why? Let's say he wrote it in the 70s. Let's say 75. 30 years before that, it'd be 1945. What was going on in 1945? World War II. What was the only rockets that people knew about in World War II? V1 and V2, that was basically it. And a few things that, you know, Robert Goddard, who's one of my ancestors, was shooting off somewhere in Arizona. But yeah, V2 rockets were all people were thinking about. Now, was there a bunch of science fiction about space travel back then? Yeah. Buck Rogers and, you know, it was really fantastical kind of science fiction. But when the space race started, when people started getting shot up into space, when Sputnik happened, all of a sudden, all this became very in everybody's mind. It kind of invaded their worldview. And so now it was much more plausible to talk about aliens and, you know, what we think of as gods were really aliens that came from other planets that had advanced technology and things like that. There are people today who fundamentally believe that. There are world-class Nobel laureate scientists who believe that. Okay? They don't have a lot of evidence, but they believe it.
There's a whole TV show on History Channel.
The History Channel.
That's dedicated to that.
I tell you, that channel is oxymoronically named. Because most of what they talk about isn't history anymore. But yeah. Okay. Now, So it also helps, it also changes how we interpret the future. And this is important for Christians. So if I, you know, last week there was a confirmed report by the Pentagon, confirmed it, that there was someone's radar was an unidentified flying object. If you look at the picture, it's a little dot moving around. They don't understand it. They don't know what it is. But, that's why it's an unidentified flying object. That doesn't mean it's an alien. It just means they don't know. But it started firing up all this discussion again. People start saying, well, okay, so what would it do to your faith if a man literally landed from another, or some sort of being, let's say they're humanoid, landed, we all know what they look like, right? They got big heads and big eyes and weird gray skin, right? They don't wear clothes. I mean, we know what they look like. We've seen the movies, right? This is how science fiction influences our thinking. How would it affect your faith if there was life found on another planet? Now, that kind of brings it home real quick. That's not just fantasy, right? What would it do? Well, as the Bible teaches, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The story in the creation account in Genesis is from a Earth-centric view, right? It's telling the people on Earth how they got here. It does say he created the firmaments and the stars and the constellations and all that other stuff too. But it doesn't say anything about the Orion Nebula. Actually, it does mention Orion. In one place, the stars, Orion's belt. But all those cool pictures you see on the Hubble telescope, it doesn't talk about any of those because they couldn't see them and it was not relevant to them. If God created a million other planets somewhere else in the world that had life on them, that wouldn't even have to be human life. Wouldn't impact my faith at all. Because my faith is based on, here's what God told me, he did for me, and here's what he wants me to do. But there are people whose faith is hung up on a science fiction-y kind of projection of the future that prevents them from, for instance, accepting the Bible. Because why? The Bible's this dusty old book that's thousands of years old. Because after all, we know that sometime in the future, the technology is going to be so great, we're going to do faster and light travel, we're going to travel to the stars, we're going to do all this crazy stuff, and we're going to live forever, upload our minds to the internet. There's a guy named Ray Kurzweil who's still alive. He's running out of time, but he's still alive. He believes it, and he teaches it very sincerely, of something called the singularity. How many of you heard of the singularity? That at some point, the computers are going to be so fast and robots are going to be so smart that they're going to start making each other and improving on themselves faster than humans can. And all of a sudden, humans are here, robots are here, and all of a sudden it's going to go zoom. And robots are going to become super beings like gods.
Skynet.
Well, and then, of course, you have Skynet, the Terminator, and you have all the science fiction movies that talk about aliens that come and want to destroy the Earth. Why do they always want to come and destroy the Earth? We're a pretty meaningless little planet on the end of a mediocre, the standard thing. We're a tiny planet in a ho-hum solar system in a mediocre galaxy, in a wing of a mediocre galaxy. Why would they come and want to destroy us? Why are we so important? Of course, because we live here. But the point is, people get so... How many of you have heard the term AI? Everybody's heard it now because it's all over the news all the time. People say, oh, computers are now smarter than people in XYZ, whatever. You know what? They're absolutely wrong. You know how I know? Because that's my field. And I know exactly what computers can and can't do. Now, you get enough computer power, can it beat you playing chess? Absolutely. You know why? Because it can do a billion times more tests. It can play a billion games. Every time you make a move, it moves so fast, it can go play a billion games to see where all the possibilities of that game will end. But you know what? That thing can't get up and cook an omelet. Or even know what an omelet is. Has no clue. So it's not going to happen. So these are the things that influence how we think to the point that it changes people's whole worldviews. Now, who has heard of clickbait? Clickbait. Yeah, a few people have heard of clickbait. Clickbait is an internet term that means it's some sort of information, usually visual, that is designed to get you to click your mouse on that thing.
Nine times out of 10, the content has nothing to do with the title.
Yeah. Right, it's a lie. Otherwise known as creative advertising. And an awful lot of it is advertising, right? Now, I was doing a little internet research the other night, and I got off in a part of the internet that talked about advances in military technology. And I track some of that. I'm interested in some of the things they're doing. Thrust vectoring is fascinating from a technical standpoint. The way that the jets now can like turn their nozzles and, you know, stand up in the middle and stop in the midair and all kinds of stuff, that's real. But I started running into all these sites that had these pictures on them that said, the U.S. is shooting missiles at Chinese fishing fleet. And it had pictures of U.S. military things and Chinese fishing things and missiles in the air and explosions. Now, if you didn't know that that wasn't true, that'd be pretty scary. Right? No one likes to think about war and the things that it can cause. But that is a kind of clickbait. There's lots of other kinds. And one of the really common ones is very disgusting, but I see it a lot. I do watch some sports occasionally, and I'm interested in some of that. So I get sports clickbait. So one common sports clickbait that's pretty neutral is so-and-so has retired or so-and-so has died. And they really haven't. You know, some sports star that you might care about, right? One of the other ones that is really disgusting is all of a sudden, every pole vaulter, long jumper, or whatever that happens to we women end up on these clickbaity things about, whoa, someone just did an amazing world record pole vault. And there's this woman there with almost nothing on. It's a, you know, it's a track outfit. And it's basically just pornography, right? And, you know, so there's this kind of stuff going all the time trying to drag you in, down. The reason I'm going through all this is, does this happen in the realm of religion? Sure it does. How many of you remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, this all happened before the internet, right? But there was a great, huge conspiracy and all kinds of people writing books and all kinds of people saying, oh, this is completely a throwaway your Bible because the Dead Sea Scrolls is older and more authoritative and it says this. Or Jesus had to be in a scene, which is talking about the people who they believe were the community down in Qumran who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. How many of you have heard of the prayer of Jabez? This was a fad. This was a religious fad. Probably on the order of about seven, eight years ago. All of a sudden, everybody was wearing, you know, t-shirts with the prayer of Jabez on it.
It was around when I was in college.
Yeah.
I'd probably say 20 years ago.
Okay, yeah. So my memory goes. That's the. So where did that come from? Is it in the Bible?
Yeah.
Where?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think. Chronicles.
I said it's not Corinthians. I believe Chronicles.
Chronicles chapter 6, I think. But, it's only a couple verses, though.
Yeah, it's only a couple verses. And, you know, there's lots of little bitty tidbits like that in the Bible. But all of a sudden it was like, pray the prayer of Jabez. It'll change your life. Right? And there's a lot of stuff like that. What about the Gnostic Gospels? Have you ever heard of that?
Gospel of Thomas, Judas.
Yeah, what are they?
Oh, goodness. They are things that are forgeries, essentially. They claim to be written by people like Thomas.
The Apostle Thomas. Thomas.
And Judas, even Judas Iscariot. Gospel of Mary. I think that one is supposed to be from Mary Magdalene.
Uh-huh.
But they ascribe these people to these particular so-called gospels, and what they are earlier than the second century. Some of them much later.
Most of them are like 13th, 14th century, or something
yeah,
like
and,
that. Right?
Well, I don't think the Gnostics survived that long, but. But the Gnostics were people who believed all sorts of wild and crazy things. They're the different kinds of Gnostics.
Yeah.
So they wrote all these essentially fiction. And the thing is, though, a lot of people say, oh, these were rejected from the Bible because the Catholic Church said so. It's like and
they're really true. They're really scripture, and they should be treated with equal authority. And
yeah,
yeah,
yeah. But the thing is, there's really good reasons why they're not in the Bible.
And the really good reasons is a really important thing that hopefully Stephen will talk about at some point about the canon, basically, you know, because there's a lot of things that were written. They didn't write a Bible in one big book, you know, and like everybody had a copy of the one big book. They all had little scrolls. They had, you know, Philippians was just this little scroll that people passed around. And okay. By the way, Gnostics do exist today. They're called atheistic scientists. Gnosticism is actually a lot about what humanism is today, what you would call humanism too.
Well, I'm talking about the ancient.
Yeah, the ancient Gnostics were different critters. But okay, now, what you will see, a really good tip, is if something sounds really sensational, it probably is not worth paying attention to.
Probably false.
Right. They go, this is happening. Pay attention. Click here. Vote for me. I mean, all these things happen, right? Why? Do you know why? It's been around for a long time. It was originally late 1800s? A term was coined called yellow journalism, which was talking about newspapers, but it was basically saying newspapers that have huge headlines and most of their articles on the front page are about sports stars, sex scandals, and political scandals. And there's usually very little data, real data, about what really went on. It's all about, you know, oh, you should be worried and you should run and, you know, do something. It's sensationalism. If people can't get your attention with the truth, then you probably don't want to be listening to them. Okay. What about people over time? How many of you know who Reubel Shelley is? You recognize a few? If you've been around the Church of Christ a long time, you would know who Reubel Shelley was, because he was a very powerful and famous preacher back in the 60s and 70s, I believe it's when he 70s, 80s when he first really started.
He did that book, The Fruits of the Spirit, which was a study guide.
I have some of his early books, and they're actually very good and very sound. I wouldn't trust anything he writes today. Well, why? Why would I do that? You know why? People change, and he changed. His religious beliefs and his hermeneutic, his way of interpreting the Bible changed. It's a lot of things like that. Have you ever heard of a man named Max Lucado? Okay. Max Lucado, very famous, you know, at least at some time, member of the church. I don't know if he still claims that or not. Wrote a bunch of very, very encouraging and good stuff early on. Then he got a big contract from Zondervan. Paid him a lot of money. They wanted to sell his books. And they started saying things like, you know, you really shouldn't be talking about that part of what you're saying because, you know, it offends this group of people who don't believe that particular doctrine and they won't buy your books. And before long, the stuff that he used to write, which was very sound and scriptural, got watered down to the point of it not being. So the point here is, when you read something with somebody's name on it, even if it's somebody you think you know from some period of time, do you automatically trust what they say? No, you need to know what are they doing today? When they wrote the book, what were they thinking when they wrote the book? I got a couple here, and I'm almost done. So I have a couple of commentaries here by a brother named Jim McGuigan. I happen to know him. The reason I have these is because I knew him and heard him enough that I trust him to be a sound teacher and a sound preacher. And that's the reason I bought it. I said, hey, how many commentaries on the book of Ezekiel do you think there are out there? There are quite a few. Not as many as on the book of John or Romans, but there's quite a few. And I picked up this book because I said, you know, I know this guy. I've heard him preach and teach. I've been to some meetings that he held and, you know, where he taught for several different things. And I had a lot of respect for him. And I said, okay, I trust him enough to buy his book and see what he has to say. And I was interested in the book of Ezekiel. I've got one on Daniel. And I was real interested. And for the most part, I would say probably about 90% of what he writes in here, I'm in agreement with. I'm convinced that what he is saying is a good explanation of what's going on. And I still have a lot of respect for the guy. But there are parts of the things he writes in the book that I disagree with, that I don't think are justified by the scripture. Now, you know, it's maybe those two pages. Remember what I said about the fish and the bones? I have a lot of respect for this guy. For all I know, he has been a very faithful brother in Christ, a faithful gospel preacher and teacher. But all works of men have the potential to have bones in there with the meat. All. Because we're not perfect and we're not inspired. We're going to make mistakes. Now, I don't believe he intentionally tried to mislead or anything like that, but he holds some things that I don't believe are true according to Scripture. My opinion. He may disagree with me too. So the point is, comment? Oh, it's back there. So the point is, in all of these things, and we're going to talk about, I'm sure Stephen will, and who knows, I may come back, I've got more notes. All of these things, you need to say, who's the author, what's their worldview, what's your worldview, and how does that impact how you understand what it is? And before you go believe in something enough to bet your eternal salvation on it, I would be really careful and I would spend a lot of time studying. But a really good way to start, because I've been raising a lot of questions and issues and scary thoughts and not a lot of helpful how-tos, it's sort of like I did with Jim. I knew him. I'd heard him teach a number of times. I knew of his reputation in the brotherhood as a teacher. And I trusted him enough to listen to his perspective. There are people that I don't trust enough to listen to their perspective. Okay, I'm not going to give them the time of day. But if you have a question about things, one of the things to say is, who are the brothers and sisters that you know and trust? Ask them. You know, Stephen's a professional scholar. That's what he does now besides being an evangelist and preacher. He studies. That's what he does for a lot of his time. He's been trained on how to do it. He has a lot of great references. Is he infallible? No. But he'd be a good source to go ask. He says, if I want to find out something about XYZ, where'd be a good place to start? He'd probably give you good advice. I've been doing it a long time too. I might do it too. You don't have to be a scholar and you don't have to be a standing Bible teacher or preacher to have that kind of experience. But start with someone you trust. Don't take anything at face value. And always, always, always remember the only thing that we're absolutely sure of is true is the inspired Word of God. You focus on that, you know. Read way more scripture than you read these other things, whoever write them. Read way, way, way more scripture and you'll be in a lot better shape. Okay, I'll go ahead and stop there.